We're turning for our Bible reading to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we want to take up our reading at verse number 26. So could we open our Bibles and let us come to this part of Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and the verse number 26, and we'll read down to the close of the chapter. And it's in that final verse that our text lies this evening. So Hebrews 10, and verse 26, let us hear the word of God. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now we will bow together before we come to the Lord's word, and then we'll turn to the passage that I read and to this final verse of this chapter, Hebrews 10:39. But before we do so, could we unite our hearts at the throne of grace and let us all come together in prayer. And our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we wait before thee now, we bow down in thy presence in the Saviour's name. We thank thee for the word, for God's message for this evening. We thank, O Lord, of those in this very company who need a Saviour, who need to be wrought upon by the Spirit of God, that they might believe in Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt do that blessed work, and thou wilt move in saving power, even among us here in this house this evening. Shut us in with thee as we often pray. And Lord, we truly mean that. For we are not unaware of the devil's devices. We're not unaware of the wandering mind that can so often prevail. O Lord, we ask thee to come and bless us and breathe on us and be near to us and arrest our attention, arrest our souls. Grant us a sense of God. And speak this night mightily to the saving of souls. Hear prayer and continue with us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Turning please to Hebrews 10 and to the final verse of the chapter, which says, But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This text was written as an encouragement to the Lord's people, to those who are saved. In its entirety, it is a statement of assurance concerning those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The assurance is that those who are saved, those who belong to the Lord, are a people who have truly believed to the saving of their souls. The plain, clear inference of these words is the people who genuinely believe the gospel will enter heaven at the last to be with Jesus Christ forevermore. It's a verse, therefore, of tremendous assurance. Now, Paul wrote these words, as we know, with regard to his being the penman of the book of Hebrews. But they are, of course, essentially the words of the Holy Spirit, as are all the words of Scripture. And it's from that perspective that the assurance that they convey is found, and of course, therefore, is absolute. We must not view this statement as merely being Paul's personal assessment of the fact of the spiritual state of believers, their certainty to be in heaven. Again, I say he wrote the words, but you'll notice here that he includes himself in these words. He says in verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And so he includes himself in the statement, as you can see by the use of that little word, "we." But keeping in mind that these are the words of the Holy Ghost, therefore the assurance that they convey is not based on what Paul says or what Paul thinks, but rather is based upon the declaration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit says that there are people in this world who have truly believed, and that having believed, they have believed to the saving of the soul. And so the message is that one day they will be with the Lord forevermore. Now, in the statement, there are others in view, those who will finally perish. There are those who draw back unto perdition, as these words indicate. Here's another example, by the way, of many scriptures in which the Lord divides men into two classes. On one hand, there are those who will not believe. There are those who draw back and who go to perdition and are tragically forever lost. On the other hand, there are those, as we are seeing and saying, who believe, they rest in Christ, and they escape perdition. Instead, they enter into the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there are two groups of people in view in this text. And in the light of those clear facts, in this verse we're able to see the vital emphasis that the Holy Spirit actually places upon the role that faith plays in man's salvation. Those who draw back, they are unbelievers. They refuse to believe. They refuse to obey the gospel. They insist on going their own way. They draw back. Those words are found in both verse 38 and 39. Draw back. Literally, the words mean to shrink back. To withdraw themselves, to move away from what they have been told or what they have been shown and what has been brought to them in the preaching of the gospel. They draw back, they shrink back, indicating an unwillingness to believe the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in that way, the necessity of faith is actually underlined, because the act of drawing back from Christ and shrinking away from Jesus Christ indicates a refusal to believe on Him. And in that way, the Holy Spirit, as I say, emphasizes that sinners will only ever be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's way of a man or a woman, a youth or a child even, actually being saved. It is by faith that men and women and young people are saved and brought into the family and into the kingdom of God. And once again, therefore, when sinners do believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are assured from these words that they have believed to the saving of the soul. Do you notice those words? Them that believe to the saving of the soul. It couldn't be clearer. It is by faith alone that there is the saving of the soul. And if, therefore, there are those who draw back and shrink away from the Lord and won't believe on Him, therefore they will be lost. And they are going to be lost because they will not believe. But those who do believe, those who do come to Christ, those who do take that step of faith, they do so to the saving of their souls. In the light of what I've just said from my opening remark tonight, the message that I want to preach this evening is obvious. It's very obvious. I want to bring before you the utter necessity that you believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. That is the point that the Holy Spirit makes in these words where He uses this language, them that believe to the saving of the soul. How clear the words are. Sinner, they warn you that if you will not believe, your soul will be lost. How urgent, therefore, the matter is. At this very moment, it is your duty to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you will, you will be saved. And yet, if you won't, your soul will be lost. It is good to keep things simple when we come to a verse like this. And that's exactly what we find in these great words. They are simple, they are unambiguous, they are straightforward. The apostle, the Holy Spirit, speaks of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I want us to consider tonight with the greatest earnestness and urgency what these words reveal to you, to your mind on this issue of believing to the saving of your soul. And to begin with, I want to think about the one who is the object of this believing or this faith. The object of true faith is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says here, or speaks here of those who believe to the saving of their souls, he's not talking about believing anything or some fallacy or some heresy or whatever. He's talking about believing on Christ. He's the object of this faith that saves, our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is highlighted because it's the testimony of all Scripture that the believing here is a believing on Christ, obviously. It's highlighted, for example, in the outstanding incidents that took place in the lives of certain individuals who were saved by the grace of God. I mentioned just a few. Remember the jailer at Philippi. Remember his anxiety that night when in that prison house the earthquake came and God got the attention of that man's soul and that man's mind, and his cry went up as he fled into the place where Paul and Silas were. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or we think as well of that man that we describe as the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip ran to his chariot as the man was returning from Jerusalem. He had been there to worship. He had gone to the temple. He had taken part in the whole ceremonies and all of the rituals of that particular form of religion, the offering of sacrifices and the place of the priest and all these things that were involved in the worship of God in the temple, all right in their own place. But he came back from Jerusalem as dark as midnight. And whenever Philip ran to the chariot, he said to that man, understandest what thou readest? And his answer was, how shall I except some man show me? And Philip got into the chariot and he found the man had been reading at Isaiah 53, as we would put it, and he began and he preached unto him Jesus. And from Philip began to preach to the man and explain to the man the gospel, until you get to another point in the story. Something wonderful has happened because they come to a place where there's water. And the jailer or the eunuch says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip's challenge was, "If thou believest, thou may be baptized." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Let me tell you, in that answer, he actually encapsulated the whole gospel. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He was saying, Jesus Christ has come into the world, the eternal Son. And Jesus Christ has done a work that saves men and women from their sins. And I now believe this. And then he went on to be baptized as the confession of his faith. And therefore, we have these incidents. And there are many, many more. We also have the clear declarations of no less a person than Christ himself in his own direct speech. What did he say to Nicodemus? On that night when Nicodemus came anxious and troubled about his soul, "Oh, that you would be anxious about your soul, sinner, that you'd be troubled about your eternity and where you are going, and like Nicodemus, go to the Lord and begin to search and inquire after the way of salvation." And he came to the Lord, and the Lord engaged him in conversation. The Lord took charge of that conversation, and the Lord took Nicodemus to that inn that Nicodemus would have known very well. The account he gave to the man had to do, that is to Nicodemus, had to do with Moses lifting up the serpent on the pole. And he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," the Lord goes on to say, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you hear it, sinner? You have the direct statements of the Savior himself that he alone is the object of true faith and true trust and this reliance and this dependence that leads to the saving of the soul. Christ is the object of faith. Now in Hebrews 10, getting back to where our text lies, what Paul says here at the end of this chapter is really built upon what he's been saying the whole way down the chapter. And let me just analyze for you what Paul has been saying in this chapter. If you'll go back to verse 15 for a moment, you'll notice something very important in that verse. Because here's what Paul says in verse 15. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." And here he speaks of the witness of the Spirit of the living God. The witness of the Spirit to sinners. To sinners like us. Here this evening, a witness to you, my friend, of what the gospel really is. That's what's meant by those words. The Holy Ghost is a witness to you about the way of salvation, about how to be right with God, and especially about the one who is the only object of all true saving faith. It's the Spirit of God who's a witness to this. So that's why I said the words in verse 39 are not Paul's words really. They are the words of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost, the witness, says that men believe to the saving of their souls by fleeing to Christ. But you see, verse 15 is really coming to a climax in what has already been said down these verses. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus has been set out in point after point that Paul makes, that the Holy Ghost makes, again I say, with regard to the Lord Jesus being the object of true faith. And you'll notice great truths here in these verses. There's the truth of the Lord's incarnation, his birth. Look at verse number 5. And there it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And that is a reference to Christ, and exactly the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. It says, when he comes into the world, that's a reference to his birth, his incarnation. What did the Lord say? He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. What does he mean? What did the Lord mean by those words? He simply means, I haven't come into the world to offer up animal sacrifices. For the simple reason that animal sacrifices don't take away sins. Verse 4 tells you that. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to offer animal sacrifices. That can't save anybody. But he came to offer himself. And that's what he means when he says, a body hast thou prepared me. Here is the statement of our Savior. A body hast thou prepared me. There's a clear reference to his birth, to his incarnation. We think about his birth. It's not something that we think about in terms of confining it to now at this time of the year and then forgetting all about it the rest of the year. It's a truth that's at the very foundation of the gospel, always. And we should continually think about the birth of Christ. Because let me tell you, my friend, the birth of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of the entire gospel. There would be no Savior to believe upon if he had not been born. If he had not taken our humanity to be his in union with his deity. It's only then that he, the God-man, is prepared and equipped and given the qualification to save men from their sins. And so, when it talks here about believing to the saving of the soul, and the object of that believing is Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ incarnate coming into the world, being given our humanity, and therefore being made the mediator, because the Bible says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sinner, understand it tonight clearly. Jesus Christ was born to save a wretch like you. That's why he was born. That's why he's the object of saving faith. He was born to save sinners. There he is, the eternal Son. He is God himself. He's one of the divine Trinity. And he comes into the world and he takes our humanity and he stands in between us and God in order to reconcile the two parties and bring them together, that we might know God, that we might be saved, that we might have eternal life. There is no salvation without the incarnate God-man. Oh, what a wonderful, a glorious truth that is. But then, a little farther, he's the object of faith because of his crucifixion. And you move down Hebrews 10 away from verse 5 and you come and you find in the following verses many, many references to his crucifixion, to his death, to the sacrifice of the cross that he made. For example, look at verse number 10. Here it is. It says, by the which will were sanctified or saved, as it simply means, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the body again. There's the humanity again. The offering of the humanity of Christ once for all. Look at verse number 12. Oh, what a statement you have there. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And verse number 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart through salvation and are saved by the marvelous grace of Almighty God. And in all of those statements, the Holy Spirit underlines the great truth of one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And the remarkable thing is, the remarkable fact is, and see it clearly tonight, he, the one who's the object of faith, not only was the sacrifice, he was the priest making the sacrifice. He offered himself. Hebrews 9, the previous chapter, verse 14, verse 15. He offered himself without spot to God. Do you see it, sinner? Do you realize tonight why the Lord Jesus and nobody else is the one that you trust? The one on whom you will depend for eternity and the saving of your soul, because Jesus Christ made himself the sacrifice, offered up the sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice that secures for all who trust him eternal deliverance from sin, acceptance with God, so much so that that one sacrifice is complete and sufficient, never to be repeated. Verse 18, it really comes to a climax. It says in verse 18, now where remission of these is, in other words, where sins are put away, there is no more offering for sin. It simply means there's no more offering needed. Nothing more is needed. And so the object of true saving faith is Christ in his incarnation, Christ in his crucifixion, and then Christ in his exaltation. Because in verse number 12, just go back there for a moment, it tells us there that he's set down on the right hand of God. And in verse 13, it tells us that he's there expecting, looking forward to, in other words, anticipating his enemies becoming his footstool. And here's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he's there not only to reign and rule over all things in this world and one day come again in glory and trample down his enemies, but he's there in his exaltation to pray for sinners. Look at verse 21. And it says in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. Notice that, my friend. That's Jesus Christ again. Where is he? He is the high priest over. That means exalted. That means that he is on the throne of glory. And he's there over the house of God. That simply means over all those who believe on him. He's there praying for them. Do you see the full picture that's developing here of this blessed Christ, the object of true saving faith, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his exaltation? And in all of this, he's the one who brings sinners nigh to God. If you look at verse 22, you see it. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Do you want to have the confidence that God will save you and that your sins will be forgiven and that you will have peace with God? Well, you're going to get that confidence out of the Scripture. When the Lord's presented as the object of faith, everything that's there about him in that capacity is drawn from the Word of God. And so he's born, his incarnation. He goes to the cross, his crucifixion. He rises from the dead, his exaltation. He's there at the Father's right hand, and he's praying for sinners, for your forgiveness and your cleansing and your peace with God. And Paul says, on all that basis, you are able to come to God with a full assurance that God will save your soul as you trust in Christ. But there's a fourth thing here about, we dare not leave this, about the fact that he's the object of faith. Yes, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his exaltation. But then there is his jubilation. If you look at verse 37, that really precedes our text because of what it actually says. Verse 37 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. I call it his jubilation because that's exactly what it is. It's the day of the Lord's jubilation. It's the day of his return. He that shall come will come. And Paul tells us here it's just a little while until he comes. Now, the skeptic will say, well, it's 2,000 years at least since Paul said that. But my dear friend, remember something. God is not limited by time. He's outside of time, he's above time, he's infinite, unrestricted, unlimited. And that's why the Word of God says that with God a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. This is from the divine perspective. It's just a little while. Even from the perspective of what will come afterwards. For when the Lord comes and the day of jubilation arrives, it will usher in the eternal state. And in the light of the eternal state, then waiting for the Lord to come for whatever number of thousands of years it might be in totality, it's really nothing. It's really nothing. But the point is, it's against that background in verse 37 of the reference to the Lord's coming that Paul now goes on to say, we are not of those who draw back, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let me tell you, the jubilation, the day of the Lord's return, will usher in the promised glory. It will bring the final experience of redemption for all who trust Him. Death will be conquered forever. The body transformed, reunited with the blood-washed soul. And let me tell you, therefore, sinner, Christ must be trusted for that reason. Not only because He came into the world to take your humanity and make it His own that He might save you. Not only because He went to the cross and because He ascended to heaven where He represents sinners, but because He's coming again to complete the whole work of redeeming sinners. And that will be the completion of the work when He comes. And therefore, the object of faith on the part of the believing sinner is a whole Christ, not a partial Christ. Not just one aspect of who He is or what He has done, but a whole Christ. And I'm saying to you tonight, in all that He is the object of true saving faith. Here's the one whom you must trust if you're to be saved. But then there's the operation of faith as well as the object of faith. Notice those words again in our text. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the language there does signify the fact that faith operates. Faith is active. Them that believe. Believing is an active matter. Faith does not lie dormant in somebody's heart. Either in the sense that no man has faith naturally, there's no faith there to begin with, but when the Lord does give a sinner faith, that faith is most operative, it is active. And Paul talks here about faith actually operating and being active, an exercising of faith in Jesus Christ, in other words. There's the operation of faith. You can only be saved by this active operation in faith in Jesus Christ on your part as a lost and guilty sinner. Let me really stress that to your conscience and your mind tonight. You will not be saved by merely knowing something about the Lord. Or by even saying, I embrace all that truth. I don't deny one feature of it. Not one thing you've said, preacher, would I dare to deny. You might say that, and yet, my friend, you will go to hell. You can say, yes, the Lord Jesus is the Savior. He's the object of faith and trust. But if you do not operatively and actively go to Christ and trust Him for yourself, you will be damned. There is the operation of faith as a divine requirement. Whenever Paul went to Ephesus, we're told that he testified both to the Jew and the Greek, God's requirement, the divine requirement, and the human duty of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our old catechism tells us, in answering that question, what doth every, how do we escape God's wrath and curse for sin? And it says, to escape the wrath and curse due to us for our sin. God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, sinner, God requires you to believe. That's His requirement. The catechism is right. because it's a reflection of what the Scripture teaches. And I take you back, as I just mentioned there, to Mark 16, verse 16. Listen carefully, sinner. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith operates, you see, by gladly receiving Jesus Christ. I think it's the case. I think of that little man as he was, for the Bible says he was. And there he is, and the Holy Ghost is dealing with him. And he's troubled and he's anxious. And he feels the weight of his sin is bothering him. And it's pressing down upon his conscience. And so he goes to see the Lord Jesus. And we're told that when the Lord came along to where Zacchaeus was and said, Zacchaeus, come down. And the child in the Sunday school knows the story. It's a wonderful, beautiful story. It actually happened. It's an historical record of an event that took place. Man up a tree, up a sycamore tree. And the Lord stopped at that tree because the Lord knew where Zacchaeus was. They had never met before in the flesh. This is the first time the Lord ever went through Jericho, and actually the only time. And he stopped. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must abide at your house. And what a word that was for Zacchaeus. And it says, he came down and he received him joyfully. And that wasn't a physical act of the Lord or of Zacchaeus in the sense that of the reception of Christ. That was spiritual. Because when the Lord went on that day, he said before he left, today salvation is come to this house. And so you see, if it had been merely physical, well, the Lord had to have stayed there with Zacchaeus. But it wasn't physical when it says he received him. It was spiritual. Oh, I know the Lord was there before Zacchaeus' eyes. But let me tell you, sinner, the Lord is being set before you tonight in the Word and in the preaching of the Word as if he were here before you. Indeed, he is here by his Spirit. And he's challenging you. And he's telling you that if you are going to be saved, then you must do exactly what Zacchaeus did. You must receive him as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. As those in the day of Pentecost did. Because the very same word is used. In Acts 2, 42 or 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There was a reception of the word. The word was all about Christ, all about the gospel. Read Peter's sermon. It was a presentation of the glorious gospel, time or line after line and truth after truth. And those people heard it. Those Jews living in darkness, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like you in darkness, lost. And actively they believed in Christ. Faith operates, as I'm stressing to you tonight, in this active manner, faith operates. You see, unbelief operates too. That's why you are not yet saved. Your unbelieving heart has refused Christ. Your unbelieving soul has rejected Christ. Actively, you have said, I will not have him. I will not believe on him. I will not turn from my sin. I will not come to him. Actively, you've been doing that. But I'm telling you tonight, if you're going to be saved, then the action needs to turn the other way. And you flee to Christ. And you receive Christ. And you trust Christ with all your heart and soul and mind. You know, there's one of the most awfully solemn passages in relation to these things that you could ever read. I'm going to turn to it, but it's in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it is a special context there. It has to do with end times and the coming of the Lord, but it refers to people. People who will be alive in those days on this earth. And verse 10 speaks of people in this way. they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now think about that statement. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what's meant by the truth? Christ. Christ is the truth. And what's meant by the love of the truth or the love of Christ? It's simply this, the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. But here, the verse speaks of people who refuse that love. My friend, that's the terrible thing. When you refuse Jesus Christ, you are deliberately and consciously and personally refusing the love of Christ for a sinner like you. And those verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 go on to speak of people who, because they will not receive the love of the truth or receive Jesus Christ and his love for men, they are not saved, but they are damned. They are damned. It says it there. And I am therefore pressing upon your conscience tonight that since God requires of you saving faith, trust in Christ, and you refuse to come and lay hold of him, then you most certainly are going to be damned. You are going to be damned. Because this matter of Christ being the object of faith leads on to this, the operation of faith. There he is. He's the one to trust. He's the one in whom to confide. He's the one to whom we confess our sins. He's the one to whom we run, we flee for our very lives. Because the wrath of God is bearing down upon men as I speak, about to sweep them away. And therefore you can't afford to waste time. You can't afford to reject the Lord because you're in great danger, sinner. Terrible danger. Have been damned for all eternity. And therefore, this operation of faith certainly includes repentance. The two go together. If there's a true faith in Christ, if you're going to come to the Lord, it means that you're also turning from your sin. And you are refusing anymore to live as you've been living, and behave as you've been behaving. You're going to put away all the habits and all the practices, maybe of a lifetime. You're going to reject it all. You're going to turn away from it. Because Jesus Christ himself, when he came into Galilee preaching the gospel, he said this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Sinner, you cannot keep your sin and go to heaven. It's not going to happen. That is what John Bunyan learned one Sabbath afternoon as in the little village where he grew up there in Bedfordshire in England. He was desecrating God's day by playing a game, whatever, I can't remember what it was now, some ball game on the village green. And God spoke to him. His heart was filled with the consciousness of God speaking to him. And this is what he felt. Wilt thou leave thy sin and go to heaven? Or wilt thou keep thy sin and go to hell? And he was smitten like that. My friend, that is it. Faith operates not only in turning to the Lord, but in turning from sin. Repentance is required of God just as much as faith is required of God. And then there's the outcome of faith. these very words, them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's the outcome. The saving of the soul. The outcome of faith in Jesus Christ. The soul is saved. There it is. Do you see it? It's the Holy Ghost again, I tell you, who said this. The saving of the soul. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. In order to the saving of the soul. With the result that the soul is saved. It's clear, it's plain. There is nothing here that is designed to make anybody unclear in their thinking. Believing to the saving of the soul. Believe in Christ and your soul will be saved. It will be saved from sin and all of its terrible consequences, from the penalty of that sin, from the power of that sin. Believe in Jesus Christ, my friend, and you will find that immediately you will pass from death unto life, that you'll pass away from the bondage of sin and Satan into the perfect liberty of the glorious gospel, because Christ sets men free. It will be to be saved to serve God the rest of your days hereafter. It will be, therefore, ultimately to be saved, to be with Him throughout eternity. That is wonderful. You, if you turn to Christ tonight in this gospel meeting, you will be able to go home saying to yourself, I am now on the road to heaven. I went into that meeting on the road to hell, and I left it on the road to heaven. Some will say that is too simplistic. They'll say that for various reasons, because they're unbelievers to begin with. But they'll say it also because they cling to their own hopeless thinking that there's something that the sinner has to do to obtain salvation. And so you have to work at it. And you have to perform certain things and go through certain rituals and all the rest of it. My dear friend, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that as soon as you venture upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit will enter and you will be born of God. And your life will be changed. And your whole direction will be changed. And your destiny will be changed. And therefore I urge you this night to come to Christ and trust Him. Has the Holy Ghost, and surely He has the Holy Ghost been dealing with you, troubling you, making you anxious? You're not comfortable, you're not at ease in yourself. There's this nagging doubt in your mind about your state before God, about your condition before God, and your heart is anxious, and you know you're lost, and you're on the wrong road in life, and this awful fear of death fills you every moment, and you're recognizing perhaps now at long last that life's very uncertain, but death is very sure. And you're not ready. You're not ready. And this is really tormenting your mind. I am not ready for death and eternity. I'm lost. My sin is between me and God. It condemns me and it will damn me. And so it will. And therefore, I need a Savior. Have you been thinking that way? I pray that you have. But you need to take that step. The object of faith is before you. The operation of faith is that you come and you trust Him. And the outcome is that you then will have believed to the saving of your soul. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord in these closing moments. And we'll all bow together, quietly, reverently. Just thinking about what we have seen tonight, what God has said to us, the need that's there in your heart and life, the need for you to seek the Lord while he may be found, to trust him while he's near. My friend, I urge you to do that now. It's between you and the Lord. Do not think for one second that for you to be saved, you need to speak to the preacher. Yes, I would love to preach, to speak to you and help you, if that's your desire. But you just seek the Lord on your own at this moment and ask him to save you. And say, Lord, I come, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, but to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Cry to God. Trust Christ. And then tell us when you come to the door, and we can arrange to see you, to give you more help, counsel, prayer. Heavenly Father, may the Blessed Spirit use the word as only he is able to do. May he work on the heart as only he is able to do. May there be something wrought tonight for thy glory, for thy praise. Save precious souls. Gather them into thy kingdom. Give grace, we ask. Bless those who will be in waiting for the table. Give reverence, quietness, even as we wait. Solemnize our hearts. May there be a blessed time around the table tonight. May there be rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting and believing on Christ. We ask in the Savior's name and for the Savior's glory. Amen. Amen.